Well, good Sunday morning to you yet again. It's actually a Thursday evening here in beautiful downtown Cadiz, and I'm at the Cadiz Baptist Church once again. Several of you have expressed your gratitude to me to pass along to Pastor Derek Niffenegger for his generosity in doing this each week for us, and we are so appreciative of him doing that. In fact, today he is multitasking. As I am being recorded, he is taking care of a devotional that he put together earlier today, getting it uploaded for his people. So such as we are during this pandemic, we're learning different venues of the internet and web and making use of them that way. I'm pleased to be able to report to you this for you will be May the 3rd, I suppose, will be Sunday. And but at this point, very good news with regard to our friend Gail Griffey, who is now home from the hospital and convalescing at home. That was such an encouraging report to get that news. And when I called Dawn earlier this week, she was close to him, and so I could hear her voice. And we pray, of course, that that will continue well for her and the family. And also the good report from Burl Jean and Sandy regarding their brother Roger, who had a serious heart operation in Nashville and is recouping from that now. That'll be a long recoup, but nevertheless it was necessary, and we're thankful for that. Then again, this past week, we had, along with that good news, some not good news, at least from our human perspective. On Tuesday, when I first went to my computer, I found an email from friends in Scotland who informed me that a minister friend had, just before dawn, there 6 hours ahead of us there, had slipped away and passed away and was in the presence of the Lord. He had been diagnosed with kidney cancer 2 or so years ago, and it's been a very difficult last several months for him. So a bittersweet time for his widow and extended family. And then today, yet other news from the Ukraine this time, a believer who had a job in a logging company and unfortunately was crushed by a log and leaves his wife and 13 children, young children, behind. And our heart breaks for both of those folk. And yet in the midst of that, if your Bible is close by, we're turning to Psalm 30 today. That is the reading as you follow consecutively through a given month. For today, Psalm 30, if you have that, would you please turn there with me? And it's interesting, as we come to this psalm today, what it is that David has to say to us. Indeed, not just David, but what God the Holy Spirit, leading him in his own circumstances, has to say to us. Someone years ago made the comment, for every sigh, there's a psalm, which being interpreted is that while all of our human vicissitudes and joys arrange in a broad way, God's word is able to address all of those. And so here in Psalm 30, we find this as the inscription, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. And David writes, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. Stop there long enough to process that. Even a man after God's own heart got sick. It wasn't always a bed of roses. In fact, he goes on to say, O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave, which would lead me to think that the sickness was not just a common cold or perhaps even the coronavirus. It was something very serious in David's life. But he goes on in verse 3, you have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, notice, but joy comes in the morning. I don't know when this happened in my life as I've read through the Psalms any number of times, but as I read this Psalm on one particular day and read the last phrase in verse 5, but joy comes in the morning, I put a slash beside the word morning and added another word that's pronounced morning but spelled differently, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, meaning morning as in grieving. So joy comes not only in the morning, and the next day God sometimes rejuvenates us and we're back at ourselves again, but joy can also come in our grieving. And I say that as we look down a few verses to the last two verses of the psalm. Verse 11, David goes on, "You have turned my mourning," and there's the spelling of grieving, "into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." For every sigh, there's a psalm. And as we think of both the joys that we have in our own fellowship, how thankful I am again that our people have not been touched by the coronavirus and we have these good reports, and yet in other believing communities and families, there is sadness today. God's word addresses all of that, and not just his word, but he himself is there. He's concerned. He knows. And it didn't escape his notice or his providence. And so we turn to him now in prayer as we get ready to turn to the study of his word. Will you join me, please? And Father, as we come to you on this first Sunday of a new month, we remember the teaching of your word. Even as we go further along in Peter's first chapter there, he quotes from Isaiah, reminding us that all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. And it's to your word that we turn now, Father. We do think of the gratitude that we have for our friends Gail and by extension Roger, who have gone through their respective illnesses. We pray for their continued healing. We thank you on behalf of the families that you have spared them and that you're helping them recover. We thank you that you've kept us as a fellowship basically well. We've kept us safe in our respective duties, some more threatening than others. But we thank also of these ones, first in Scotland, then in the Ukraine, who have lost loved ones, and the grieving that they must be going through. Father, we pray that even in their case, indeed, as you do in the lives of your believers, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do grieve. We do sorrow. And we ask, Father, that you would be, in your very gracious, merciful way to them, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would heal them, raise them up, so that even this valley that they're passing through would turn out to be a time of praise to you, glory to your name, and help to them. Now help us, Father, as we turn to your living word. May you bless this time so that it brings glory to you and help to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bible there, if you're looking at Psalm 30, turn to Isaiah 41. We are going to go to 1 Peter. That's the goal today, but we're going to use Psalm 41 as a bridge to get us there. And as you're turning there, I wonder, have there ever been times in your life when you have been scared? I'm not referring to those times when someone has jumped out from behind a dark corner and scared you, or something else has startled you, but something in your life has created fear. I thought of that again this week, and in fact, I was reminded of an incident that happened in my life some time ago now, but it created real heartfelt terror, not just fear, but terror in me. It was for a prolonged period of time. In fact, a friend who knew me from living in another area and observed me during this time expressed their concern that it was really affecting my well-being. And my purpose in turning to this Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 41 today is because not only did it help me address the fear issue of fear in my own life, but believe it or not, it will be a bridge to reconnect us to 1 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 8, the prophet writes, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." When I was facing the situation that I mentioned to you a moment ago, where fear just was gripping my mind and my heart, one of the biggest things that the Lord used to arrest me and challenge me, and by the way, to challenge, let me describe it this way, my sinful response, because the fear that I was in had become not just an immediate response to a situation, but it became sinful, according to God's word. But it was God's word in general, and this passage in particular, that the Lord used to help me rebound from that and get my footing again. At some point, during that process, I had rediscovered these verses, and I assumed that I had probably circled verse 10 at some time in my past. But as I read them and reread them, I decided to copy them onto a 3x5 card. I posted them on the mirror in my bathroom, so that every time I came to wash my hands, every time I was brushing my teeth, I'm looking up and I'm seeing those three verses of God's Word. I would read them to myself, and eventually what I was reading became a part of my mind and my heart. I memorized them, and so as the fear would come to my mind, those verses would come back to counter it, and eventually the Lord, in His great grace, gave peace in that process. Now, granted, these words that we're looking at in Isaiah 41 initially were spoken to God's Old Testament people, Israel. The basic primary interpretation and application of these verses go to His Old Testament people, there's also an application for His New Testament people, for you and me. So let's look at these again and see what they'll say to us. Verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Stop there just a moment. In my Bible, over the years, as I've read through this passage, I connected something that the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans to this, where he says that all who are a part of faith are God's or are Abraham's children. And so I wrote to myself, I am a spiritual descendant of Abraham, next to this verse. And by the way, if you have been born again by God's Spirit, so are you. Verse 9 goes on, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions." Not only was Abraham himself an immigrant from Ur of the Chaldees who came all the way over to Palestine, but it's interesting, Isaiah is writing prophetically as he writes these verses. If we understand the timing correctly, the children of Israel have not gone into their Babylonian captivity yet. And so as he writes these, he's not only writing prophetically because he's told them God is going to discipline them and send them into the Babylonian captivity, but he's looking beyond that and even beyond the 70 years that Jeremiah had told them they will stay there, to the fact that God will bring them back again. So he says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" You know, if Isaiah wrote this to the Jewish people who were going to be captives in Babylon, you can only imagine the things that they were telling themselves as they sat there in that captivity. God had warned them for several generations, "Your idolatry, you're turning away from me, I cannot tolerate, and I'm going to spank you." And eventually he did that by sending the Babylonians into invading their country, totally destroyed the country. So many people lost their lives, and then this residue were taken back into Babylon, sitting in captivity. And they had to be sitting there thinking, you know, God really is just so angry with us. He is fed up to here with us. He's washed his hands. He's done with us. We're done. He's not even going to own us as a God anymore. But that's where verse 8 comes in to correct that erroneous thinking. He says, look, you are some of Abraham's descendants. You're some of his children. And Abraham was one of God's friends. And as a result, they shared this covenant that God made with their father, Abraham. We read of it in Genesis 15. And along with Abraham, verses 8 and 9 tells us that they were chosen by God. John Piper, I believe, was reflecting on this very passage, and he said this: that is what God has done for us in Christ. Here's an application from this Old Testament to New Testament. This is what God has done for us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He called us out of darkness and death, and he took us for himself to be his, to make himself our God. That's the end of Piper's quote, and it was to these Old Testament believers, now keep this in mind, who least deserved God's grace and mercy. Because of the covenant that he had made with them through their father Abraham, were being given abundant grace and mercy. And so in verse 10, he could say, fear not. And if they were really into this and thinking, they could say, but why should I not fear? Look where we are in Babylon. Look at the situation we're facing. And he would say, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't lose heart, as would be the natural thing for them to do. And again, why shouldn't we lose heart? And God has answered, because I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Again, by application, John Piper writes, this is what God says to all who believe. Not just as Old Testament people, but you and I, if we have been born again by his Spirit, if we're a part of his family, I am your God. I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is his pledge to us. It's a wonderful help. And as we prepare to go back to 1 Peter 1 in a moment, I just want you to notice the important place that verses 8 and 9 have in this wonderful promise, and the commands in verse 10 that carry this wonderful consolation to those who were genuine believers. Verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, notice, and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. So here's the question. What did God say to his Old Testament people in these two verses that made the commands, the promises of verse 10, such a sweet assurance to their hearts as Old Testament believers? And the answer is that God had chosen the nation of Israel. He had of his own free volition made an eternal covenant, not only with their father Abraham in Genesis 15, but by application to all of Abraham's descendants. And if you've zoned out for whatever reason, come back with me for this. Based on the integrity of God's promise, which is his word, to all who are his, these Old Testament believers could then do what would have been otherwise absolutely contrary to all that in their human nature and common sense would have had them do. What's that? Verse 10. Fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, because I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Amen. Amen. Perhaps that is going to be the most important thing that I've said to us this morning, but there's more to come. Don't turn your TV off yet. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go over there. What I'm saying, by the way, is that it's precisely because God singled out Abraham while he was still living in a country that was just full of idolatry, Ur of the Chaldees, called him to leave his family, his home, to go to the promised land, and made that eternal covenant with him once he got there. That is, God called Abraham. He pledged his commitment to Abraham, to his descendants, for both of their physical well-being and their spiritual well-being, that even after this future generation was being disciplined, as they were at the time that they were there in the Babylonian captivity, Abraham's descendants were given this wonderful assurance that God continued to be committed to them, not because of what they had done, but because of what he had promised in his covenant. And so we paraphrase what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, because it's not only true for them then, it's true for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What a wonderful promise. And we need to hang that on the hooks of our mind, as it were, through all of life. Now, here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. To date, we've not talked about why it was that Peter wrote this circular letter to these Christians that are mentioned in verse 1. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what is his purpose? Why is he writing this letter? And as you read through the five chapters of 1 Peter, and I hope you will do that, you're struck by the fact that these believers were facing some very real difficulties in their life. That this wasn't a time for one of the general state-sponsored persecutions that Rome instituted during the first two or three centuries there. But they were suffering at the hands of their fellow citizens, sometimes at the hands of their own families, because they had become believers in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to them in verse 1, these people who were now living as pilgrims of the dispersion. They were resident aliens. They were living as aliens from their real home. And on the spiritual level, Peter wants them to understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, living there in the first century Asia Minor, they had also become spiritual pilgrims. They were spiritual foreigners living as aliens away from their real home, which is heaven. And they may still have had physical flesh and blood families hither and yonder, but when they came to trust Jesus as their Savior, the Scriptures teach that they were adopted into God's family. And so they've been given a whole different family. Yes, blood is thicker than water, we say, and I understand the ties that our physical families have. But when we are born again, we are brought into God's family. So while, yes, on the human level, we have our human families and blood is thicker than water, yet we have a family that is blessed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's an eternal family. Last week, as we were thinking some of those thoughts, I regretted that I didn't have a quote from C.S. Lewis. Actually, there are several that we could have used. But here's the one that came to mind this past week in his book, Mere Christianity. And if you've not read that, it's a great apologetic for the Christian faith. But at one point he writes this. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, now listen, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, meaning our heavenly home, that they have become so ineffective in this. And then Mr. Lewis makes this interesting observation and advice. He adds, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Interesting. So how is it that Peter is about to encourage and strengthen these New Testament believers who were experiencing persecution at the hands of the non-believers? And the answer is given in part in verse 2. As we come to it today, he addresses them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, question, if you were following along when we were looking at those wonderful verses in Isaiah 41, I believe we have a parallel between what Isaiah was saying to those Old Testament believers then, how he wanted to strengthen and encourage them, and how Peter is now wanting to strengthen and encourage these New Testament believers who found themselves in very difficult circumstances. In both cases, the writers told their readers that it was because God had chosen them, God had called them to himself, of his own free volition had made a covenant with them, that they could be assured that he would never leave them nor forsake them. Now, to help us along this morning, I need to make an observation here in verse 2. It's so obvious that it's easy to miss, but that is, Peter opens this letter by referring to all three members of the triune Godhead. Did you notice that as we were reading through this? Look at it again. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've been a Christian very long, eventually you will cross paths with people who do not believe in the Trinity, whether they're part of the Jehovah's Witness cult or the Mormon cult, or another religion like Islam. And one of the things that if they're taught in their apologetics to challenge you with is the fact that in the New Testament, in fact, in all of the Bible, the word Trinity is never used. And that's accurate. It is not used. But the concept of the Trinity is both intrinsically and explicitly taught in so many different ways throughout the Bible. So the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament that God is one, that he is self-revealing, that he is the creator of the universe. But it speaks of the three, when we come to the New Testament, it speaks of the three personal agents of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that together they work for our salvation, as we see here in this passage and so many others in the New Testament. So, for example, after the resurrection, you may remember as Jesus was preparing to ascend back to the Father, he gave Matthew chapter 28, records it, what we call the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, how? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I missed in my early memorization of those verses and thinking about it was the word name is singular. If you and I had been writing that, we would have said, baptize them in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no. The Holy Spirit, Jesus himself being God, of course, but the Holy Spirit made sure we understand it is the name singular of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because it is one God. They are brought together that way. Three persons on one Godhead together. So the God that we worship is indeed one God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. That's how he has revealed himself. But now, don't miss this. How many of you feel confident that you fully understand the Trinity this morning? Don't see many hands going up there. How many of you feel that if you had to make a full description of the Trinity, you could do that to someone? You know, I don't know of anyone that would be so presumptive that they would make that kind of claim. But here's my point. Our not being able to fully describe the Trinity does not mean that the Trinity doesn't exist. You understand that? doesn't make the Trinity any less true. And as we read what Peter is saying here in the second verse today, understand the same is true about God's electing choice of believers based on his foreknowledge. I don't know of anyone who would presume to say that they fully understand the ins and outs on this whole matter of God's sovereignty as it is applied to the salvation of believers. It's there, but how do we completely understand it? See, there's much that we don't know, but there's also much that we can know, and in knowing we can be encouraged and strengthened in our lives. By the way, if you're not aware of this, you will be soon if you ever discuss this in a group of Christians. The moment you begin to come to this topic of the sovereignty of God as it relates to our salvation, it's sort of an unchristian 4th of July that sometimes happens. I mean, fireworks, and there's arguments and ill feeling that can go around because of the various perspectives on this. But please, this morning, remember why it is that Peter is writing what he's writing. He is writing to encourage believers who are under the gun. He wants to strengthen their hearts. And it's because of that that this truth needs to be understood in that perspective. And when we come to this truth and we embrace it biblically, that's what it affords to our life. It strengthens us. It encourages us. Keep your place here in 1 Peter and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as Peter sets about to encourage and strengthen these believers, he wanted them, along with you and me, by the way, by application, but he wants them to understand that all three members of the Godhead, the Trinity, had been in the past and right now were intimately involved, intimately interested, intimately committed to their lives, to each and every one who had been genuinely born again. Think again of Isaiah 41 and what the prophet was saying on behalf of the Lord there. And what Peter said in verse 2 was just as true for those first century believers living in Asia Minor as it is for 21st century Christians living in Southwest Kentucky or Clarksville, Tennessee, or wherever you happen to be living. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are so many different passages that coalesce around this thinking, and we can't even take a lot of time here in this passage, but I want you to see that Peter's pointing to all three members of the Godhead being involved in our salvation was not something that was limited to him. In fact, the Apostle Paul on several occasions makes it very clear, but here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So notice, first of all, that once again, the Apostle Paul now, not Peter, the Apostle Paul, is telling us all three members of the Godhead are included in our salvation. Verse 13 again, "But we are bound to give thanks to God," I believe he's saying God the Father, "because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Now stop a minute. How was it that God the Father chose us for salvation? Well, he effected the choice of us he effected the choice of us through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel." By the way, when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is pleased to take what the Apostle Paul in another place referred to as the foolishness of preaching of the word to set apart sinners for faith and salvation. And ultimately, the second bar of verse 14, "for obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're not going to turn over to Romans 8, but just let me quickly remind you, we love verses chapter 8 of Romans, verse 28, "and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." And that is true. That's an encouraging passage, but we don't keep it in its full context and remember the very next thing that Paul says, when he goes on to say, for, we understand that's true, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In fact, the next verse he says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. But don't miss the practical reason why Paul is sharing this truth with these believers in Thessalonica. Did you notice it? Well, unless you read verse 15, you didn't. So drop down there again with me. Verse 15, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. That is this teaching about God the Father's electing and choosing us for salvation, of God the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, and for the glory of God the Son, is not meant to unsettle me as a believer. It's not meant to bring angst between believers. It's meant to comfort us and to encourage us. If we had time today, and we don't, we would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where in the opening half of that chapter, Paul does the same thing, but in a much more expansive way. He begins with God the Father's work in salvation. We sometimes mistakenly think that salvation was something that God the Son implemented because his Father was an angry God. God the Father is so angry with us that he just wanted to send us all to hell. And so God the Son came before the Father and said, now, Father, let me go down and die on behalf of them, and those who will believe will forgive. That's not what the Bible teaches. And this was a shock to me when someone pointed it out years ago. Maybe it is to you. That, in fact, the plan of salvation originated with God the Father. And there in Ephesians 1, that is exactly what he says. In fact, before the foundation of the world, Paul says, he knew us and he chose us. That just blows my mind. And because God the Father planned it that way, and this is a very human explanation, then God the Son, in the next portion of verses there in Ephesians chapter 1, did his very effective work in salvation, and he explained some of the things that were accomplished through the Son. And then finally, the Holy Spirit has some of his ministry explained to us there. So here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll go back there now. The way Peter begins to encourage these believers is by reminding them how their new birth originally took place, how it was they became the elect, the chosen of God. And in essence, Peter is saying it was a gracious miracle. Your being a part of God's family, not just first century believers, but 21st century believers, if you have been born again, it is a gracious miracle. It is a gracious gift. All praise to God. We didn't read those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, but Paul goes on to say that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. See, our salvation actually took place in the deep counsels of eternity. We knew nothing about it until God revealed it to us in his word. I was thinking the other day, as I was thinking back through this, of the call of Jeremiah the prophet. Marvelous testimony in the very opening verses of chapter 1. He tells us how the word of the Lord came to me saying, listen to what the Lord said to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That is, I set you apart. I ordained you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Can you take that in this morning? Before I was born, before you were born, I knew you. And I planned what I was going to do with your life. This election is not something that's based on something that we do ourselves. It's not even, we weren't even on the scene when God planned this. Nor is it based on anything that God saw that we would do. His election is based completely on his grace and his love. By the way, just as you and I cannot fully explain the concept of the Trinity, in the same way, we can't fully explain God's choice of us, of a sinner, to be brought to himself and saved. And yet, when we turn to the end of that section of Romans, as Paul has finished chapters 8 through 11, as he's finishing chapter 11, I almost picture Paul as he's writing about these very truths that we're reflecting on today, dropping his pen as he gets to the end of chapter 11, kind of falling back in his chair and exclaiming, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? And he ends, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And all God's people with the apostles said, amen. So if somebody like the apostle Paul would express his wonder at the mystery of God's sovereign work in redeeming and calling sinners to himself, I feel like, and I'm sure you join me, we're in good company as we try to stretch ourselves to understand and appreciate that. So these first century believers may not have been able to fully explain what was going on. None of the New Testament writers say we have to be able to fully explain it. None of us can, but we can rejoice in it. We can take comfort from it and be encouraged in it. And that's what Peter means for believers to do from this truth. Now notice too, along with referring to believers as the elect, here in verse 2, Peter speaks of God's foreknowledge. Verse 2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what in the world is that about? Warren Wiersbe, I'd love to refer to him as the pastor's pastor, wrote this: foreknowledge does not suggest that God merely knew ahead of time that we would believe, and therefore he chose us. If that were the case, then it would raise the question, who or what made us decide for Christ? And it would take our salvation completely out of God's hands. Rather, in the Bible, to foreknow means to set one's love upon a person or persons in a special way. We see it in the book of Amos, for example, where the Lord, speaking to the nation of Israel, says this: you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now think about that. Was God saying, I knew the Israelites, but there's a nation called Greece? Oh, I didn't know about them. Or Syrians, or Moabites, or Philistines? I didn't know those. Is that what he's saying? No. And not at all. He's saying, I put my love especially on this nation of all of the other nations. And by the way, he doesn't ask for forgiveness for that. The Williams translation puts it this way: God's choosing is in accordance with or in keeping with his foreknowledge. In fact, the same word is used. Look, you're open here to 1 Peter chapter 1. Drop down to verse 20 quickly. Here, Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus himself. And notice what he says, verse 20. He, the Lord Jesus, indeed was foreordained. The ESV reads, he was foreknown. The NIV says he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and so forth that are there. That is, God the Father did more than merely know about his Son in eternity. He's known him for all eternity. What he's saying is he knew him completely. The bottom line point is that God the Father chose him to do this for him before eternity. In the same way for those who are believers, he chose all those whom he focused his attention on, and this was done by his grace. This makes grace so much, much greater. It's by his grace, not because of our merit. But the plan of salvation includes more than the Father's electing love, doesn't it? Look quickly now. It also includes the work of the Spirit, who convicts sinners of their sin, brings them to Christ. And so he says, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in or by sanctification of the Spirit. Remember that the word sanctification means to set apart. So to those first century believers who needed a good dose of encouragement, the Apostle Peter says the sanctifying work of the Spirit has set apart those who were chosen for service. That is, the sanctifying work of the Spirit puts God's choice and His purpose that we saw in the first part of verse 2 into effect. He puts it into effect. And at the very least, that's what Peter is speaking of here when he talks about the obedience to which the Spirit sets us apart for, right? The result of the Spirit's work here is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, believers are set apart from sin to God in order that they might obey Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, true salvation produces obedience to Christ. We're going to conclude this morning with this, but let me just read a summary of these opening verses that a fellow named Charles Erdman wrote years ago. Thought it was very helpful. Listen, he summarizes these first two verses this way. So it is true of all Christians, wherever they may be scattered abroad throughout the earth, they form one race in virtue of a new and divine birth. They are sojourners, pilgrims, and strangers. Their citizenship is in heaven, which is their real home. They owe all that they are to the providence and provision of God the Father, who sanctifies them by God the Spirit, and who saves them by the work of God the Son. Therefore, as Christians, chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son, we are to remember with humble gratitude that for all we have, we are indebted to the mercy of God the Father. In all that we are, we should depend on the sanctifying influence of God the Spirit. And in all that we do, we should seek to glorify God the Son. And then Mr. Erdman, referring to these last words in verse 2, as you see them there before us, says this, then we too may expect that in our experience, grace and peace will be multiplied. Amen. May it be so in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that it's not like a fairy tale. It's not like a children's book that has little platitudes, not like other religions that are formulated by the thinking of men's minds, but it is deep and it is rich. On the one hand, your salvation is simple enough that a child can understand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yet, Father, as we enter into it, we come to the wonderful reality that we who are descended from Adam, we who are dead, spiritually speaking, in our trespasses and sins, are unable in and of ourselves to come to you. But you, in your great mercy, open our sin-blinded eyes. You peel away the calluses of our hardened hearts, and you shine the light of your gospel. Your Spirit sets us apart, and the wonderful work of your Son is applied to our very lives. It's marvelous, Father. It makes us sing John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, with greater joy and depth and wonder. And we pray today, Father, as we take in the wonder of who you are and of this great salvation, that you would be pleased to bless your people with rest in you, with wonder of who you are, and with the joy and the confidence and the assurance that we have that those whom you bring to yourself, you keep for time and eternity. We are indeed children of the Heavenly Father. Blessed be your name. And now hear this benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.